We've been talking about our partnerships in compassion. I'd like to just share a couple others. First of all, we have Pastor and Joy Hubbard here, who are one of our partners that go out and train pastors and Christian leaders all over the world. And let's just welcome them today. Great friends. And also, we have Vitaly and Anna Sorokin here. They're here on a vacation. Usually when they come, they don't even see the beach. They come here, we put them to work from early morning, and you know Jonathan, he like works till late at night, but they're here on vacation for R&R. So Vitaly and Anne and little Veronica's in the nursery, we are so glad you're here. They are our partners in Ukraine and doing a wonderful job there. Thank you for all that you guys do there. It's incredible, and we pray for you, and this congregation prays for you all on a weekly basis. Many know you by name, have seen videos and things we've presented, and so God bless you. Also, I just found out, I didn't realize before, one of the chaplains of one of the prisons we're going to be involved in, the Pompano Transition, is here today. Chaplain, are you here? I just saw you. Raise your hand. Oh, there he is. Good to have you here, chap. Great man of God. He's doing an incredible job. The prison he works at is one of the transition ones where the guys are there for the last 2 years of their incarceration. So we'll be working with people that are just about getting ready to get out of prison. So thank you for being here. We have one other partner who's here is Diana Stanley with the Lord's Place. Diana, come on up. We're going to do a little live interview here. And there you go. You got it? Okay. Just before.
Okay. I'm ready.
We have, you see in your bulletins, a thing called a home drive. We are wanting to raise some things, not just food and clothing, which we do. And Dan Demisel is here and has done a wonderful job in what he does and with clothes. And we have food. Last week we did a food drive and we had 1,200 pounds of food, which is fabulous. I want to get it to a ton every time we do it. But we moved from 800 pounds last drive to 1,200. We got to get it over the 2,000 mark. So we do these about every 2 or 3 months for Boca Helping Hands. But one of the things, we work with about 7 homeless shelters around South Florida doing different things. And one of our partners is the Lord's Place. And we're going to do a drive next week where we give things, appliances, a home drive. You see it in there. If you can't read it, a small print, we have a big brochure at the ministry desk. Take the brochure, and if your appliance is too big to carry, they'll come and pick it up. So if you have a good used refrigerator, washer and dryer, they'll come pick it up, take it to their thrift store and sell it, and the money will go 100% to the ministry. But Diana, welcome today to our church.
Am I on?
Yeah, you're on.
Am I on?
Yes. And share with us what the Lord's Place is.
Thank you. We've been honored for about over 25 years to serve the homeless community in Palm Beach County. The homeless would include individuals, men and women, and more recently, and what we're seeing is the biggest need is our families.
Right.
I'm touched when I listen to the stories that your church is doing with compassion. And clearly we know that there's nothing more heartbreaking than to see a mother and 2 children come into the Lord's Place who have been living in their cars for a week at a time and still trying to maintain a normal life. And that's what we just experienced last week. Children were still sent to school. They just went to McDonald's every morning and cleaned up. And mom went to work. And this went on for about a week until finally they could no longer afford food. And that's when they entered into the Lord's Place Engagement Center. So at that point, we were able to provide housing for them and start the process of ending homelessness. I think what makes us different, though, and I think it's important to note that at the Lord's Place, we know that ending homelessness can be a very taunting experience. And so we're really committed, our ministry is that we are committed to planting seeds. And our job is to end homelessness one person at a time and one life at a time. And I was, God is always great when you're singing these songs about moving the mountains. So I wanted to share with you what I believe is our ministry at the Lord's Place. Let me get my glasses. So, what I think about every day when I go to work is, of course, the wonderful scripture in Matthew that says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And that's what we try to do for the people that walk through our doors, to know that they can move mountains in our ministry, and that anything can be possible even for those that are homeless.
Now, just share for a minute why you got involved in this, how you got involved.
I know he asked me
just
that.
A personal note.
For many, many years, I have been serving this population, whether they've been poor in spirit, physically or spiritually. And it truly, it's a calling. God has called me to do this so that when I go home someday, I may be able to hear the famous words, good job, kind and faithful servant. And that is really what we are. I am a servant, and I am here to reach out. And a very, very long time ago, I had a wise pastor say to me one time that when you serve in the capacity that I serve for the homeless, two things need to happen. Number one, you need to be able to look into the eyes of those that you serve and look and see the eyes of Jesus. And more importantly, when they look into your eyes, they need to see the love of Jesus. And that's what I do on a daily walk.
That's great.
So
thanks
thank
so
you
much.
For your support.
Thank you. Thank you, Diana. I had the privilege of leading a Bible study in West Palm this year once a month. And so I decided one time we were going to lead the Bible study at her homeless shelter. So everybody came to the homeless shelter. It was wonderful. She has a cafe there, an engagement center. She's teaching people culinary skills. And so we met right there in it. It was wonderful to meet right where it's all happening. And we need to realize there is an underbelly to this community. There's a front row to the community. We see it, Meisner Park, the great places of South Florida. But there's also an underbelly, and we need to be involved in it. If you have interest in being involved in the Lord's place, Diana and Dan will be downstairs at one of the tables. They got a little display there, I'm sure some brochures. So one display will be about the prison and one about the Lord's place. So two opportunities to get involved in some way. And if you say, how on earth can I get involved? Ask Dan Demisel, who is a retired executive who has been involved now for the last year. Ask him that question when you're back there, and because he just started doing it recently. So thank you, Dan. Thank you, Diana. And God bless your ministry. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. It's page 800 in your pew Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, open it up. And we're going to look at a few verses before Romans 8 in chapter 7. And I want to answer a question. We're going to look at some very famous verses in Romans 8, four of them. One of the question I want to answer and look at is, why does life not always go right? Why does life not always go right? You can put your own words to it. I didn't think it would end this way. I didn't think it would happen this way. I had planned differently. You can put your own words to it, but all of us have had a sense of disappointment in life. And I want to look at it today in Romans chapter 8. I'd like to introduce and kind of couch it to understand it a little bit, if I could, with a sporting event. I usually don't do a lot of sporting events, but this one I do. And everybody knows, who knows me, knows my favorite sport is bicycling. I love bicycling. I love to watch it. I love to do it. People think it's just a thing you do to exercise in front of a TV. No, there's a great sport called cycling. And there's a few cyclists in here. But one of the great events of cycling is the Tour de France, which starts in about 2 weeks in the 1st of July and goes on for 3 weeks. The reason I like it, a lot of reasons. One is it's because these guys are superhuman. Bikers, bicyclists, not motorcyclists, but bicyclists are really superhuman. When you and I ride a bike, we're riding between 12 and 18 miles an hour. When they're racing to the end of a race after going 165 kilometers, they're going 50 miles an hour. 50 miles an hour on the flats. They're going 75 and 80 miles an hour down the hills. It is unbelievable what they do. But one of the things I like, without being too sadistic here, is I love the crashes. You know, they're in those gorgeous Lycra suits, right? And then these crashes. There's three type of crashes that occur in a bike race. The first type is a crash that occurs because of the fans. I remember when Lance Armstrong was in his 7 journeys of winning the Tour de France. It was one of the years, and he was about 5 years ago, and he was riding and he was racing along with Jan Ulrich from the T-Mobile team. They were the two best riders in the world, and they're riding along, and all of a sudden they round a curve, they're equal together after days and days and probably 1,000 miles. Can you imagine being neck and neck after 1,000 miles? They're neck and neck, and all of a sudden they're rounding a corner, and a lady wants to take a picture of them, and her camera strap is right here. And up goes Lance's handlebar, and down he goes. You need to realize the wheels these guys ride on are thinner than your forefinger. It's not the big mountain bike. He could have negotiated if it was a mountain bike wheel. Down he went. Now, what was interesting is, if you know biking, it's a gentleman's sport. Jan Ulrich could have been minutes ahead while this guy, Lance, is kind of scraping off the road rash and getting some water and getting a new bike, etc. But Jan Ulrich slowed down so Lance could catch up, so they could continue the race. Gentlemen's race, it's wonderful. But the first thing is fans. I remember Eddie Merckx, one of the greatest riders who ever rode. He was riding to, I think, to his sixth victory, and a fan hit him in the ribs and broke his rib. He was out. Somebody he never saw did it. That's one type of accident that occurs. A second type of accident that occurs is usually at the end of a daily race. Have you ever seen them? There's about 50, there's 196 riders. There's about 50 riders, and they're going about 50 miles an hour, the last kilometer, and they're racing, and do you realize their wheels are nanomillimeters apart? Their pedals are very close. If one person slows down or breaks, you realize about 30 people fall. It could be your own partner. It could be one of your teammates, and you're riding, and if they just turn ever so slightly, hits your wheel, hits their wheel, or you hit their sprocket, and all of a sudden, it's a chain reaction, about 30 people fall. It's unbelievable. That's why in Tour de France, if you get to the last kilometer and crash, they still consider you finishing. Because there's so many crashes caused by your friends and your teammates accidentally. That's the second kind of crash. The third kind of crash is the one you inflict yourself when you ride out of control. And so many times they're going up the Alps and down the Pyrenees, up the Alps and down the Pyrenees. And when they're going downhill, they're going sometimes 75 and 80 miles an hour. You would not drive down that hill that fast in a car. And they're going down, and those alpine roads are going like this. That same, or the year after the accident with Lance, he was neck and neck with a guy, a Spanish guy named Eusebi Balaki of the UNCE team. He used to wear the pink suits. And, you know, why guys wear pink, I don't know. But he had this pink suit on, and he was about 6 seconds ahead of Lance. They're going down about 75 miles an hour, and he's behind him. It probably wasn't even 6 seconds, because the fast they were going. And Eusebi didn't turn fast enough, didn't brake properly, hit some gravel, and down he went. His entire side was broken. Collarbone, shoulder, all the way down, hip, leg, knee. And he was out. It was self-inflicted. Nobody touched him. Nobody told him to go that fast. He was totally out of control. And when you think about it, think about this for a minute. When you think about life, those three things are the same thing. You think about life, number one, things occur to you that you have no control of. People do things to you that you have no control of. Whether it's sin or events of the world happen to you, you have no control of, but they change the course of your life. The second one is you think of the way your friends, think of your friends and family and how they've affected your life. Many for good, many for bad. Next Sunday's Father's Day. There's many in this room that did not have a good father figure. And you think, my goodness, he was my father, and yet, or my mother, or my brother, or a friend, or a business partner, and they treated you wrong. A lot of sin and evil can come from friends. But thirdly, this is the one we like to avoid, it can come from yourself. We can self-inflict sin and pain on ourselves. And this is where I want to read. Move to Romans 7:15. Just go up the page and then we'll get into 8. And this is Paul writing. The two things you should know about Romans, trust me on this, you can read Romans 1 if you want. Romans was written by Paul, and it was written to Christians. So just make that assumption. Wherever it says I, that's the Apostle Paul. Wherever it says those who love God or any kind of words like that, it's the Christians he's writing to. And this is what Paul says, verse 15 of 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is written, no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, is this discouraging or what? Now, who are the three big people outside of Jesus in the Bible? Moses, David, and Paul. And Paul's sitting here saying, I can't do any good. Now you think Paul's up here, Mother Teresa's right here. Where does that put me? And Paul is saying, I can't do anything good. Kind of crushes us down, doesn't he? Keep reading. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law because I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. It's clear to understand that no one is without sin. If Paul, now he's the guy we name our children after, Paul had it, you can bet that each one of us have it. And if you say, no, this doesn't apply to me, then you're in some kind of self-denial. Because if I asked a hand raised, how many of you have ever done something you didn't want to do or knew what was the right thing to do and didn't do it? It could be the positive side or the negative side. It's all of us. And this is what he said, one of the most discouraging verses in the Bible. He says, what a wretched man I am. Now, he's the top three best in the Bible. And he says, what a wretched man I am. It's very depressing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul presents, I believe, a very clear understanding of the state of humanity. That there is a conflict in all of us that occurs. A conflict that is, I want to do good, but I don't. Remember, he's writing it to Christians. He's not writing it to non-Christians. So, of course, non-Christians, you know, they can say, I want to do good and don't do good or whatever. He's writing it to Christians. That even makes it more discouraging. But then he makes a shift. And what is the shift? It's very simply this. Thanks, verse 25, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to get out of this, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at four verses very quickly in chapter 8 to describe it, because chapter 8 shifts totally from this very discouraging setup to something that's very encouraging. The way I'm going to do it is through four words, actually two words, and it's kind of a play on words so you can remember it. I'm going to use twice the word no. N-O. No is an emphatic negative. You know what no means? You tell your kids no, they think maybe. Well, here it means no. It's an emphatic negative. The other one is no, K-N-O-W. No is the positive, full understanding of something and having a relationship with it. If I know you, then I have a relationship with you. It's not talking about the no, like, I know 2 + 2 = 4. You know, I know that, but I don't really have a relationship with it. It's talking something deeper, that you know something. I know my wife. I have friends out here who I know very well. And so we're going to look at two emphatic negatives and two very positive understandings of what we should know, and it's made to Christians. So let's do it. Verse 1 of 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is incredible. I want you to remember there is no condemnation. Now look at the verse again. It says, therefore, very simply put, therefore is the bridge from what was just said to what is about to be said. This is a bridge. Now, we put a chapter. Really, we should take that word 8, verse 1 out. It's all this stuff about Paul saying that there's issues in my own life, but Jesus Christ is going to take care of it. Therefore, what is going to happen? He says, there is now. There is now. What does that mean? Right now, he just doesn't say there. He just doesn't say is. He just doesn't say now. He says, there is now. I had to bring in an English teacher on this one, a grammarian. I said, I really want to look at the Greek words, English words, and we put them all together. She basically said, it is so emphatic that he's saying right now, this is what's happening. And what is happening right now after the sin? Right now, there is no condemnation. We need to understand there is no condemnation. So many people who are Christians sin and are condemned by their own sin. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, ask forgiveness for that sin and move on. If you need to ask individuals for it, do it and move on. You are not condemned. It is the most joyful verse, I think, in this whole part of the Bible. Let's go to the second one. Our time is passing quickly. Verse 28. This is the one that is so misquoted, it's unbelievable. So I want to look at it. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many of you have heard this? All things work together for good. All things work together for good. Well, let's dissect this verse a little, because I don't think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. And there's four things, if you want to write them down, to look at. First of all, the first issue is this. Who is working for the good? Who is the one working for the good? If you have an NIV Bible in front of you, it's God who is working all things together. If you have a King James Version, an authorized version, it says it's all things are working together for good. Well, is it God working together for good or all things working together for good? If you have the Revised Standard, it says the Spirit is working together for good. And there's people who mistranslate this and say it's us who are working together for good. I had a friend, a Christian friend, great guy. He would always say this, the harder I work, the luckier I get. Well, is that true? No. I've had others say, if you just believe, good things will happen. Is that what it says? No. It's the us are the recipients of it. We are not the doers of it. Now, there's places to do good works somewhere else. But really, it's a coming together of God. I think the NIV has it right. God works together all things for the good. So it's God and all things coming together and working for the good. Let's continue. I'll come back to the good in just a minute. The second part is, what is the meaning of the word work? What is working? Again, the working is the coming together of things. It's the Greek word, and I won't get into it, but it's the word we use for synergy. S-Y-N, not S-I-N, like synthetics, synthesis. That's the coming together of things. It's a synergy, a working together of divergent things. Now, what's interesting here is you say, well, how can bad things work out for good? Well, let me give you something out of science. I'm not a scientist. I see some medical and science people in the audience, so I just go with this. What is salt made of? What is salt? NaCl. What is it? Sodium and chloride. Sodium is a toxic poison. Chloride is a toxic poison. If I take sodium and swig it, I will die or vomit, whatever. If I take chloride and swig it, same thing will happen. I put it together and it is salt, a preservative, a flavoring. It comes together. Separately, they are terrible. Coming together, working together, they do something that's very good. Is sodium good for your health? No. Is chloride good for your health? No. Bringing them together, it is good. So the working together of things, and this is important to understand, because sometimes you say, how can this event work together for good? We'll come back to that at the end of the morning. Thirdly, what is the good? All this works together for the good. And this is also something we need to understand. People say the good is just the physical good. It is not. Let's read the next verse. It says, for those, okay, it works for good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It's so important to understand that it is so that we are conformed to the likeness of his son. It's not that I turn out, you know, richer, wealthier, smarter, better house, whatever it may be. You can lose a job and it can work out for the good because it can make you more conformed to the likeness. Now, what's interesting is look at the first words in that verse. And we know. Now, I have a buddy, that same Bible study I took everybody up to Diana's place. One of the guys in the Bible study was brought by his boss, and it turned out he wasn't a Christian. And we've been going from September. It's now December, and I called him up, and I said, hey, can we have Starbucks? He said, great. And we're talking, and he said, you know, I grew up a Catholic. He said, but I don't know that I believe anything. He said, I'm an agnostic Catholic. I said, you can't be an agnostic Catholic. Either you're Catholic or you're an agnostic, but you can't be both. And we kind of laughed at it. But what was interesting was he said, I don't know. I don't know if I believe. I don't know if I can know that I know I believe. And he went on this journey, and it was about the weeks before Christmas. I was up at City Place. So if you're familiar with City Place, there's a Barnes & Noble, which I frequent a lot. And so I said, come with me. I want to buy you a Christmas gift. So I took him to the Barnes & Noble, and I said, if I buy you a book, will you read it? He said, yes. So I went up to the religious section. I bought two books, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Without getting into them, two great books. He said, yes, I'll read it. What was interesting was he sent me a book. He said, you got to read a book. So he sent me a book on Socrates. And I said, okay, I'll read it. So I read on Socrates. But he started reading, and by January we met again, and I could see the scales of his disbelief starting to fall off. And he's a reader, so I said, I got one more book I want you to read. And he was studying the Bible in our Bible study, so he's reading the Bible, but still not believing it, but studying it. And so I gave him The Reason for God by Tim Keller that I recommended to everybody last year. And he read it this spring. 2 weeks ago, he called me up and he said, Bill, I have moved into faith. I know I'm a believer now in Jesus Christ. It was unbelievable. He moved out of agnosticism, A, without gnosis, faith, or knowledge. He moved into the knowledge of the Lord and believed Jesus Christ and became a believer. He didn't use all the fancy words. He's still a new Christian. But you move, we know. And what do we know out of this verse? We know the goodness of God. God works it out for the good. And why? Because God is good. So verse 1 says no condemnation. Verse 28 says we can know the goodness of God as he conforms us to his likeness. Two other quick ones. Sorry, you're never supposed to look at your watch, but I'm going to. We're running out of time. Go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can we be separated from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Now, these are the list of things that happened to him that could have pushed him away and separated him from the love of Christ. None of those have ever happened to me. I've been in danger twice. But other than that, I've never been accosted by a sword. I've never had famine, never had persecution. So you put your list there. What is it that you think would separate you? And he says these words in verse 37. No. Who shall separate us? Nothing can separate you. Write it down that no separation, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because in all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's unbelievable. Great concept here. And then finally, the fourth thing, because it coordinates with it in verse 38 and 39. So first of all, we have no condemnation. Second of all, we know the goodness of the Lord. Third, there's no separation. And four, though, we can know the love of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 38 says this. For I am convinced. Some of your translations say, for I am persuaded. Some say, for I believe. Some say, for I know. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us. That's no separation. But from what? The love of God. We can know, K-N-O-W, the love of God. That is in Christ Jesus. And who is it that can know it? Those who are called according to his purposes. Those that love him. We can understand that. It is so important to know this. No condemnation. Know the goodness of the Lord. No separation. Know the love of God through Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do here, the last 10 minutes, I want to play a little video. Does video work? We're okay with video? I'm going to play a 4-minute video about rain. Now, it's been raining a lot in South Florida. We've had the rainiest May in history and all the rest, right? Have you ever been stuck in the rain? The other day, I took my daughter, Anna, and we went canoeing with a couple other fathers and their children, and we got rained on up after a 6-hour trip. It was raining and lightning, but we got to the hut in time so that we missed some of the worst lightning. But all of us have been out in the rain. The rain is a metaphor for things happening to you that you do not want it to happen, right? This little metaphor that's going to be played just for a couple of moments is a father and son. Father's named Rob, son's named Trace. Trace is 1 year old. He's on the back of his father. They're walking through the woods, just doing one of those father-son walks around the lake. And they get around the back side of the lake, and it begins to rain. And the father describes what happens when it rains in your life. I'd like you to listen to it as we begin and see, where is it raining in your own life? And do you really understand what it means to have no condemnation and no separation and to know the love of God and to know the goodness of our Lord? So listen to this, and then I'm going to come back with a conclusion. So many times we look at a crisis from our perspective. What's happening to me, but every once in a while, we got to look at it from God's perspective. What this guy was just describing is the sovereignty of God. How do you get your hands around who God is and that he's working all this together for good? Because he loves us. And as Deuteronomy says, he holds us like a father holds his son. It's Father's Day next week. For some of us, it's a great day. For others of us, it's not. But one of the themes that Jesus talked about in his ministry was the fatherhood of God. God is our Father. He loves us so much. And who knows? Maybe he is so excited of what he is doing in your life during those crises when it is raining in your life. And for all the years of my life, the last two have been pretty wet. It's been raining in my life. I'm standing right where I buried my son. It's not easy. But this I know, that there's no condemnation for us who love him. That we can know the goodness of God. That there is no separation from the love of the Father holding you close to his breast. We can know that love. And I'm speaking to Christians today. But if you are discouraged and downtrodden and upset and maybe even bitter and angry at someone, something, or even God himself, pray right now and ask God to take that away. So let's bow right now and just pray silently. If you would like prayer today, I would like you just to stand up where you are seated. Just stand up if you would like us to pray for you. If you are bold enough to say, it's raining in my life and I just need some prayer, just stand up. Everybody else, open your eyes and look around. Now, I want you who are Christians to take one or two of those people, even if you don't know their name, the lady in the blue, the man with the tie on, whatever, and just pause right now and pray for them. Again, silently, just pray for each one. And Father, I do too pray for each person who is standing. I'm standing too. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us and to break the curse that is upon us. And Father, I pray that each person who is standing, and even those who are sitting but should be standing, that they would truly feel your heartbeat as you press them against your body, that they would sense your love and your goodness. And Father, I pray they would sense it more than ever before. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to give just a postscript to this, if I could. Because there's something not found in Romans 8 that is really a key. And my family and I love 19th century British literature. You know, Jane Austen and Elizabeth Gaskell and Emily Bronte and Charlotte Bronte. We love those. And there's a story called Jane Eyre. Everybody heard of Jane Eyre? Well, there's two stories in Jane Eyre. Jane Eyre is a very Christian book. When you see it in the movies, they neuter out the Christian parts. But Jane Eyre was a Christian in the book. And it's a story of how she was mistreated by her aunt her entire life and then sent off to a school where the headmaster, Mr. Brocklehurst, mistreated her. And then she goes to a home as a governess. And at the beginning part, the head of the house, Mr. Rochester, mistreats her. And then it turns into a love story, and you know the rest of the story. But there's a scene in the book that is rarely ever spoken of where Jane Eyre goes back to meet her aunt, who is on her deathbed. And she goes back to her aunt, who has hated this little girl, who is now an adult, who has mistreated this little girl all through her life, now an adult, even to the point of lying to her and deceiving her all through her adulthood, as well as hitting her and mistreating her as a child. And these are the words that Jane Eyre says to her aunt, who is about to die. She says, "Love me or hate me, as you will. You have my full and free forgiveness." Jane Eyre is a Christ figure in the book, just in that point. And she says, "You have my full and free forgiveness. Ask now for God's forgiveness and die in peace." And the aunt doesn't do it. But let me encourage each of you, if you need to extend forgiveness to someone, do it fully and freely. And if you need to receive forgiveness from someone who gives it to you, accept it fully and freely so that you can live in peace. That is what part of the peace that God said he sent through his Son when Jesus said, when the angel said, he has brought peace into the world. To understand that the key that unlocks us is forgiveness. First of all, God's forgiveness to us, and then our forgiveness to other people. So if there's someone you need to talk to today, go do it and ask their forgiveness, or to receive it or to give it freely, as Jane Eyre did. You have my full and free forgiveness. accept it. Jesus' forgiveness if you're not a believer, and if you are a believer, come into the freedom of understanding what forgiveness is about. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.